Returning God's Word tonight to James chapter 1. James 1, the text tonight will be verses 16 through 18. We're going to begin reading at verse 12 of James 1 and then read through the end of the chapter. James 1, beginning at verse 12. This is the Word of God. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Thus far we read God's Word. The text, as I said, is verses 16 through 18. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Take notice there of how the text begins. Do not err, my beloved brethren. We might wonder, well, what is James talking about there? What is the error that we can fall into? Well, the error that we can fall into is doubting the goodness of God. Verse 16 leads into verses 17 and 18. And we might doubt the goodness of God in the midst of trials and temptations. That's the context. James is speaking to Jewish Christians who were going through trials. So if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, we read there. But I take that word temptations to refer to trials. They're the sufferings and difficulties that the people of God go through in this world. There are many trials that we face. And in the midst of those trials, we also face temptations. And so that's part of the context as well. But when we're going through trials, when there's pain and suffering in our lives, and then on top of that, through those trials, there are fierce and difficult temptations, we might wonder in the midst of that, has God withdrawn His goodness. His God stopped being good to us. Or to use the words of Psalm 84, verse 11, does God withhold good things from us? From our perspective, it might seem that at times God's withholding good things from us in trial and temptation. We might think that personally in our own lives. We might think that as a church. We might think that as a denomination with the things that we've gone through and continue to go through. And the question arises then, is God good? And the Word of God comes to us and says, first of all, do not err. Do not err in your thinking. And do not err in your thinking this way, that God withholds His goodness or withdraws His goodness from us. Positively, what the text does then is it reminds us of God's goodness. God is good. And in His goodness, He gives good gifts. And we want to see those good gifts tonight. And in His goodness, we see the God who Himself is good. The good gifts that God gives are rooted in His character. So in the text, we want to see who God is. That He is the Father of lights. And in Him, there is no variableness or shadow of turning. There's no change that takes place in Him. And then we see that goodness in a specific example that is given here in the passage. The consciousness of salvation that He brings us to. There we see His goodness in salvation. So that's what we're reminded of in this passage tonight. We remember God's goodness. And that's our theme. Remembering God's goodness. 4 points that we consider here tonight. 4 P's. First, the presence or the gifts. Secondly, the provider of these things. Third, the proof of this. And then finally, the purpose. So looking at the text at verse 17, the text speaks of good and perfect gifts. We take notice of the fact, first of all, that there are 2 words for gifts that are found in the text. There are 2 different Greek words in the original. The first one has the idea of the giving of gifts. The second term that is found in the text refers to the fact that these gifts are bountiful and beneficial. So that what is emphasized with those 2 words are that the gifts that we receive from God are bountiful and gracious. But it's not just the word for gifts that are important here in the text, but also the adjectives that describe those gifts that come from God. The adjectives are good and perfect. The word good here doesn't mean that they're just okay. That these are just so-so gifts. No, the word good here means excellent. These are the best gifts because they come from God Himself. And that's emphasized by the next word, the next adjective, perfect. That word perfect means complete. God only gives complete gifts, never partial gifts. Think of it from the perspective, kids, of having a birthday present. And maybe you boys wanted a bike for your birthday, and you wouldn't expect that if you asked for a bike for your birthday that you would just get the handlebars, a wheel, and maybe one pedal. That would be a partial gift. No, you would expect to receive the entire gift. So also God, He never gives partial gifts. He gives the entire gift. It's complete and perfect. Or think about it, you girls might ask for a doll for your birthday. And your parents wouldn't just give you an arm and a leg and maybe the head. But instead they would give you the entire doll. So also God is the giver of the best gifts, the most excellent gifts. And those gifts that He gives to us are good and complete everything that is needed. But now that's the question. What is needed? And here there's something we have to be careful with. And that beginning of the text is something we take to heart. Do not err. We can err in this regard too, because we begin to look at gifts from the perspective of what we think we need. Or more rightly, what we want. And we should see and understand here that what makes a good gift is not identified, it's not defined by you and I. And that can easily be the case. And that's where we fail to see the goodness of God like we should. It's because we're looking at goodness from our own earthly perspective. So often we look at gifts that way. Maybe moms, you received a gift today and you were very thankful for the gift you received. It was something that you could use and you said, it's exactly what I needed. And how wonderful that gift is. But we have to be careful that we don't look at the gifts of God from that perspective, from our own sinful, selfish perspective, and then we make the judgment, well, His gifts aren't all that great. What is a good and perfect gift? Well, there we have to go back to what we need. What is our greatest problem? It's sin. What's our greatest need? Your greatest need and my greatest need is deliverance from our sin. What we need is to be reconciled to God. What we need is Jesus Christ. What we need is the love of God. What we need is a God who is powerful to save us so that we are delivered from the punishment of sin we deserve so that we can have life and fellowship with Him. What we need is protection where we're tempted. And what we need is trials that transform us and change us. So when James here speaks of every good and perfect gift, then he has in mind salvation. And we'll see that more fully when the third point, when we look at the proof of this, because that's what's demonstrated here. But before we get to that, let's see and understand tonight that when James speaks of every good and perfect gift for the child of God, everything that comes from God is a good and perfect gift. Everything. We see and understand that James here is speaking to the people of God. Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Speaking to the people of God. Now we know that God gives good gifts. We can even say, rightly so, that the gifts that God gives to the wicked, they themselves are good gifts. They're not meant to with any kind of attitude of goodness towards the wicked. But instead we understand that those good gifts, good because they come from God, those good gifts work for the damnation and destruction of the wicked. The text here isn't talking about that. It's talking about to the children of God. And that means for us as the people of God, we don't have two categories in our lives for the things that we receive from God. Some are good and some are bad. For us as the people of God, there's only one category. And that category is good. Because God says here that He gives to us His people every good and perfect gift. We don't distinguish in our lives between what is good and what is not when it comes to what God gives us. It's all good and perfect. I mentioned earlier the language of Psalm 84, verse 11. Psalm 84, verse 11. It's a beautiful verse. At the end of that psalm, we read this, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." He doesn't withhold any good. That's what it is literally. Any good from His people, from those who walk uprightly. We might think that sometimes, though. Isn't he withholding something? We might think that when we're complaining to God. We might think that when we're angry at God in the circumstances of life that we face. And the Word of God reminds us, and that's what James really is saying here, God never withholds any good thing from His people. We know that everything is for our good. That's Romans 8, verse 28. That beautiful promise of God there. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And that good is not that everything always feels good. Many times it doesn't. But it's the good of knowing that God is conforming us to the image of His Son. And thus we taste and we see every day that God is good, as the psalmist confesses in Psalm 34, verse 8. Beloved, this means this is how we are to see our lives. We are to see it in the knowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from God. And we see that when we view everything through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you take the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ away, if you take that out of the picture, then you fail to see things as you should. But when that's in view, then we see and understand that everything else is good and perfect. So when we go through times of financial difficulty, we know that God gives every good and perfect gift. When we lose our job, God is good and that changes not. When we have distress, when we have sickness, when there's death, when there's struggles with being downcast and sadness and worry, we look at our own physical makeup and our mental makeup even, and we see our own weakness physically, we see our own weakness mentally. We might wonder, does God withhold good things from us? The answer is no. He continues to be good to us in all of these things. When we look at what we've gone through as a church, when we look at what we go through as a denomination, we remember that God does not withhold good things from us as people. He gives us exactly what we need. We need to hold on to these words. Every good and perfect gift is given to us by our God. So these are the gifts. All things that come from God are His gifts toward us for our good, viewed that way in the light of salvation. So that's the presence, the gifts. Secondly, we notice the provider of these things. We look at the giver of these gifts because the giver, He's greater than the gifts themselves. So we understand these good and perfect gifts only when we see God rightly. And the text directs us to God. And it does that in verse 17, when it says, every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Before we look at what the text tells us about God, let's remember tonight the importance of theology. Theology is always important, but theology is never detached from life. Theology gives to us a right viewpoint of life so that when we know God rightly, only then will we look at life rightly as well. And that's what we see here in the text. Theology is brought to bear in our lives and our viewpoint on everything. So theology is important. What do we learn about God in this passage? Well, there are two things that we learn about the provider of these good gifts. First, we learn His omnipotence. He's Almighty God. Secondly, we learn that He is immutable. He changes not. Let's see how that comes out of the text here. First of all, we see God identified, the giver of these good gifts identified as the Father of lights. We know that God is a Father. He's a Father in His very being. He He is Father as the first person of the Holy Trinity. The triune God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the triune God is our Father because of the wonder of adoption. So we all know that about God as Father. But now the text here speaks of God as the Father of lights. What does that mean? Well, here it's not focused on God as our Father or the first person of the Holy Trinity. But the idea is that a Father of lights, He is the Creator of all things. And specifically, He is identified here as the Almighty Creator of light and the bodies that hold the light. We want to see why that is important, and we will in a moment. But the idea here is that when we see the sun and the moon and the stars, when we look up into the sky, and on a sunny day today, like today, we see the sun, and maybe as we're driving, we put our sunglasses on because it's so bright. Or in the night sky, we see the moon and the stars. We are reminded that God is the Creator of all of these things. It takes us back to Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1, we're reminded that on the first day of creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that light was divided from the darkness, so that there was light during the day and darkness at night. And then the fourth day of creation, God created those bodies that held the light. Then He created the sun and the moon and the stars, the sun that provides light to this earth during the day, and the moon that reflects the light of the sun at night. And then you look up into the night sky and you see all of those stars out in the night sky, and that's the light that God has created as well. But the idea is that when we see the sun and the moon and the stars, we see the power of God. Just to demonstrate that a moment, I was reading and found that the furthest galaxy away that man has been able to see through a telescope, the furthest galaxy is 13.4 billion light years away. And the furthest star is 9 billion light years away. So a light year is the time it would take to travel a year at the speed of light. That's the distance, the distance that covers. So that, I read that one light year is about 6 trillion miles. So I'm not going to do all of the math on that here tonight, but it shows how vast this universe is. 13.4 billion light years away, the furthest galaxy that man can see, and there's more beyond that, and the furthest star that man has seen is 9 billion light years away. You and I cannot even imagine that distance. And part of that is that shows how God created a mature universe, that even now we can see the light of those stars, that if it was all by age, that light would not yet have reached this earth so that we could see it. That's that far away. Not even close. All of that shows how great God is, how powerful God is. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Now, what does that have to do with God as the giver of every good and perfect gift? Well, the idea is this. James here takes the God who created all these stars and the vastness of the universe and points out that this Almighty God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. If He is able to create all of these heavenly bodies, and He is, and He did, then He is able. He is able to give you and me every good and perfect gift. He's able to take what seems evil and so hurtful, and He is able to use it for good. He's able to take the temptations that we go through and the trials that we go through and the sufferings of this life for our good, for our salvation, to conform us to the image of His Son. And so we see again that our faith is rooted in the very character of God. His goodness is rooted in this. He's the Almighty Creator of all. The second thing we learn about God in this passage is that He is immutable. That means that He does not change. The text says, in Him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That means He changes not. That's quite something. It's quite something because everything we know involves change except God. This world and the creation changes. You talk about climate change. And not only that, if you look up into the sky, things change. The angle of the sun in the sky because of the tilt of the earth. Not only that, but if you look up into the night sky, maybe before you'd seen a shooting star or you watched a meteor shower, if you've been out in a dark enough place, that tells us that this world is changing. Meteors move, stars move as well, according to the command of God. And everything in this world is changing. You and I are changing. You take a look at a picture of yourself from a few years ago, and you recognize change that has taken place. But in contrast to all of this, our God changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There are things we can say specifically about God's immutability. First of all, God does not change in His own being. He doesn't grow. He doesn't develop. He doesn't get old. His being is always the same. It never changes. Included in that are His attributes or perfections. He doesn't get more attributes or perfections, or others don't wear out or extinguish themselves. All of His attributes, all of His perfections that we've learned, the communicable and incommunicable, He has them fully. He doesn't grow and develop in any of them. He is always almighty, always gracious, always merciful, always loving, always righteous, always just, and all the rest. But now even more specifically, Malachi 3 verse 6 emphasizes that He does not change in His covenant love. He says there, I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's why we are not consumed, because God does not change in His love and mercy toward His people. He is the God who is from age to age the same. He is the unchanging God. He's never a God who is reacting. He's never a God who is simply responding to what happens. It's one of the worst things you can say about God is that He's a God who changes. And that's what many have said. In the church even. It's called open theology. The idea that God changes. He knows maybe all the possibilities of what's going to happen, but He doesn't even know what's going to happen. And He's waiting to find out, just like everyone else, how awful that is to say about God. No, He's the God who changes not. Well, this is the foundation of knowing that God gives good gifts. This is the foundation because we know He gives good gifts, not because we've earned it, not because of our performance. It's not performance-based. It's not because of what we do. This is based on the very character of God. He's a God who does not change in His love and His mercy towards His people. So we can be assured that everything comes from this God, and it is a good and perfect gift for us, His people. Here again we see the importance of theology. This is the provider of these good gifts, these good presents. He's Almighty God, the Father of lights, in whom there is no change. He is immutable. Now James gives proof. Proof that God is the giver. This God is the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift. This he demonstrates in verse 19 when he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren," verse 18, "of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Just look at that first part. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." What James is speaking of here is our salvation. And the question is, what do we learn about our salvation from these words at the beginning of verse 18? The first thing is that our salvation is rooted in the will of God. It's not rooted at all in our wills or in what we do. It's not the result of a decision that we have made, that you have made, or that I have made. It's not the result of any works that we have done. Instead, what this tells us is that salvation is rooted in the will of God alone. Romans 9 emphasizes that. Verse 16 is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. When we say that it's rooted in his will, the will of God is the counsel of God. It's the eternal plan of God. What God has determined from all eternity, and remember, this God who plans and determines all things from all eternity, this is the God who changes not. His plan changes not. So God has determined salvation from all eternity. Who will be saved? How they will come to salvation? What God will do to bring them to salvation in Jesus Christ? All of that has been planned by God. Salvation is rooted in the counsel of God. So that we read further in Romans 9, God will have compassion on whom he will have compassion, and mercy on whom he will have mercy. God determines who he saves and how they will be saved. It's all rooted in the will of God. That's the first thing we learn about salvation from the text here. The second thing is that the text is talking about our coming to the consciousness or the experience or the awareness of our salvation. We read that here in the text when it speaks of the fact that of his own will, and now these words, begat he us with the word of truth. This begetting refers specifically to regeneration. But now there are two ways to speak of or think of regeneration. There's the first work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, implanting the life of Jesus Christ in us. That's regeneration. But there's also a broader view of regeneration whereby we come to the experience of our salvation, and that includes all of the blessings of salvation. The passage here is talking about this broader view of regeneration so that it's not about, you might remember this from catechism, mediate or immediate regeneration. And those words refer to, does regeneration come, and that's the first work of the Holy Spirit, by the means of the Word, by the means of the preaching, or without the means? And we've emphasized in our churches that that first work of the Holy Spirit in us is without the means of the preaching. The preaching follows, but the focus is on the work of the Holy Spirit giving us that life, because without it we're dead. We can't even hear the Word, so first we must be made alive. This passage is not about that controversy. And it's not saying, well, look, we're regenerated by means. But instead, it's looking at salvation from a broader perspective. It's speaking of how we come to the experience of our salvation and the consciousness of our salvation. And notice what it's saying. It's saying that this is rooted in the will of God, and that God is the one who does this, and this is part of God's salvation. He brings us to the consciousness and the awareness of our salvation through the preaching of the Word. He begat us with the Word of truth. That is what God does through the preaching.
Through the preaching, He brings us to know our salvation. He brings us to the consciousness of that salvation, to the awareness of that salvation. Now, that doesn't mean we look at the preaching and say, well, I only need the preaching for a little while in my life so I come to the awareness of my salvation that I don't need it. No, we continue to need that because we continue to sin. And we continue to need to hear of our salvation, what God has done, and that God forgives our sins because God is a God who is ever merciful. And this emphasizes to us then the great need we have for the preaching of the gospel. Preaching that exposes sin. Preaching that shows us our need for Christ. Preaching that opens our eyes and the power of the Holy Spirit to our sin and to the promises of God and to the true hope of the gospel. Because God works. The consciousness, the assurance of our salvation through that preaching. At the same time, unbelievers are hardened. We know that too. But by the preaching, God gives us the consciousness of our salvation. Again, why is James speaking of that? Well, James is teaching that this gift demonstrates or proves that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We are to look at all of what God does from this perspective. When determining the goodness of God and His gifts, this is where we start. Salvation. Look at what we know about our salvation. We know Jesus Christ. We know Him as our Savior and our Lord. We know the work that He has done for us or on our behalf when He hung upon the cross of Calvary. And we know what He has done within us by His Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Not only that, we know what is to come for us. Heaven. Because we taste the beginning of it now. Life and fellowship with God. He's given to us the preaching of the gospel, and He has worked in us by that preaching so that we are strengthened by it in the midst of trials and as we face temptations. By the way, that's in contrast to temptations where when we give in to those temptations, it leads to sin, which leads to death. That's in the context there. But instead, God, through trials, He's shaping us and molding us. And for His people, that always leads to life. This is where we see God's good and gracious gifts to us, what is completely undeserved to us. He gives to us what we need the most in Jesus Christ and in this gift of salvation. And here's where we understand, beloved, that our God has not withholden any good thing from us. He's given His Son. And His Son gave not just part of His life, not just the end of His life, His entire life here on this earth for our salvation. And when we see and understand that, what He has given to us in Jesus Christ and what He has worked in us as well, then we know God is not a God who withholds. He's not a God who keeps back. He's not a God who's just dangling a few nice things in front of us and behind the curtain is something so much better. No, He has given to us every good and perfect gift. And that's what James is emphasizing here by looking at salvation. And the final P that we look at is then the purpose of this. And that comes out at the end of verse 18. That. That's a word of purpose. That. We should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. First fruits. When the Jewish Christians to whom James is writing would hear that word first fruits, their ears would perk up. Because that reminded them of something in their past. There was a feast in the Old Testament, a feast of first fruits, we know it as Pentecost, where the people of Israel would bring the beginning of their harvest to God in an offering. And it could be brought in one of two ways. They could bring bare grain before God, or they could bake loaves of bread out of that grain and then present a wave offering before God, waving that bread before God. There are two things that the people of Israel were reminded of in that Feast of First Fruits. The first is, all that they received in the harvest came from God. The second thing that they were reminded of is that there would be a great harvest that would follow. This was the beginning, and they were to present the best to God, but in the confidence that God would give more. And so in the New Testament, we have this idea of first fruits used, and Paul used it in regard to the resurrection. He spoke of Christ's resurrection as a resurrection of the first fruits. There's the resurrection of Christ. Well, there's a great harvest of resurrection to follow. All of his people that belong to him. Now James uses it. Now, why does James use it here? Well, the idea here for James is this. We're reminded of those two things. What we have of salvation already, our consciousness of it, our awareness of it, what Jesus Christ has done for us, what the Holy Spirit works in us, it's all come from God. But secondly, there is more to come. We have not received yet everything that is part of salvation. We have the hope of it, because God's gifts are perfect. They are complete. And that's what James is reminding us of, and that's what James is reminding the Jewish Christians of as well. That there's more to come. It's all been accomplished by Christ, but there's more for us. And the more for us is everlasting life. It's life with God without sin. It's perfect fellowship with God without any enemies and without any division, and without any sin. There is the fullness of that life to come. We have the beginning now, but there is more to come. And so that's the assurance for us as well. All of this to show that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. It all comes from Him. Now may we have strength in the knowledge of this salvation, the knowledge of what God has done, to look at life from this perspective, not the perspective of grumbling and complaining. There's a lot of that right now. There's a lot of that out in the world right now. People have short fuses. Maybe you've seen that in the store, on the road, at work. People have short fuses today. It doesn't take much and they're set off. And people are mad. They don't know this God who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. But when we know this, no short fuses. Because we know that God is good. And He's given us good things. And there's a fullness yet to come. May we live our lives from that perspective, in the awareness of theology and salvation in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy good gifts to us. We thank Thee for Christ. We're thankful for the consciousness and the awareness of our salvation. And we're thankful that we can know then as well that everything is a good gift from Thee, because Thou art accomplishing Thy good purpose through it. Help us in this week to live our lives in the light of who Thou art, as the Almighty Creator of all things, and as the God as well who changes not, and who specifically changes not in Thy love for us. Fill our hearts with this word tonight, that we may go forward in the callings that Thou hast given to us in this new week. Bless our fellowship together in this night as well. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final Psalter number is 88.
88, a versification of Psalm 34. Notice stanza 1, the Lord I will at all times bless and praise my mouth employ. It's quite a confession to make that we will praise the Lord at all times and bless Him at all times, but we can when we know that God is good. And that stanza 3, oh, taste and see that God is good. Let's sing the three stanzas, Psalter number 88. Keep thee. Jehovah make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.